Let's turn to God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. We'll read the first 20 verses. Of Genesis 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, as she called unto the men of her house, and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard, that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, 'After this manner did thy servant to me,' that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison." I read God's holy and inerrant word to that point this morning. It's on the basis of that passage of Joseph resisting temptation and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments that the Catechism expounds for us the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer in Lord's Day 52. Lord's Day 52, you'll find that on page 27 in the back of your Psalter. We'll take just question and answer 127 this morning. Which is the sixth petition? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. Beloved of God, in the sixth petition, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his church to pray for holiness. And he teaches his church to pray for holiness for the glory of the name of our God. There may be other reasons to pray for holiness. Child of God who lives a holy life has a peaceful life in many ways, a life that is free from many of the consequences of sin, and that can be part of the motive to pray for holiness. There's blessing in the way of a holy life. But the main reason for praying for holiness is that God is glorified in the holiness of his church and in the holy lives of his individual people. Remember that the first petition of the Lord's Prayer governs the whole rest of the prayer. The first petition was, "Hallowed be thy name, Heavenly Father." And that is the motive of everything the Christian does in his life. Hallowed be thy name. And that's the motive for his praying of the sixth petition as well. God's name is hallowed in the lives of consecration to him. Therefore we pray, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, that thy name may be honored in the midst of this ungodly world. You see, that desire for holiness that is driven by this deeper desire for the holy name of God to be honored in the life of Joseph that we read this morning. When tempted to sin, Joseph resists that temptation because his deepest commitment is to the glory of his holy God. When Potiphar's wife tempts Joseph, casts his eyes upon her, upon him, and cries out to him, "Lie with me," Joseph's response is striking in Genesis 39, verse 9. "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Right before that verse, Joseph is speaking about Potiphar and how much responsibility Potiphar has given him. And you expect Joseph to say, "How can I do this against Potiphar, who has given me so much responsibility?" But that's not the conclusion Joseph draws in verse 9. "How can I do this thing against God?" God is the desire of his heart. Joseph was concerned that sin was against his holy name. It would bring the name of God into the mud. And that concern, that commitment, went out over all the other desires that he had, over the natural lust of his depraved nature. And it went out over the negative consequences that obedience might bring, whatever those might be. There are often, of course, negative consequences for praying this sixth petition and for living a life of holiness. Refusing to work on the Sabbath can produce the negative consequences of losing your job, not joining in worldliness may cost you some friends. In Joseph's case, remaining pure carried with it consequences, not only the consequence of losing his job, but also of being put in prison for his obedience. But what filled Joseph was commitment to the holy name of God above all. For the glory of God, he would yield himself unto what was right, come what may. Though Joseph had not been taught the sixth petition, it wouldn't come until later, of course. Nonetheless, in principle, he prayed the sixth petition. He prayed, "Deliver me from evil, lead me not into temptation." And he prayed for that deliverance for God's sake, for the name of Jehovah. And God heard his prayer and answered and gave him strength to stand in the day of evil. The heart of the sixth petition is the second phrase, that more general request, deliver us from evil. And we pray that first part, lead us not into temptation, because we desire to be delivered from evil. That's how we'll approach the sixth petition this morning, as we examine it under the theme, praying, deliver us from evil. Let's notice first the request that is made, second, the answer that God gives now in our lives, and then third, the answer that God will give then, when He takes us to heaven. Praying, deliver us from evil. The request made, the answer now, and the answer then. Deliver us from evil. The evil that we are asking to be delivered from in the sixth petition is the evil of sin. That's apparent from the petition itself, in that the first part of the petition asks that God lead us not into temptation. The temptation is, of course, temptation to sin. Rather than being led into temptation, we pray, deliver us from the evil of what we are tempted with, sin. This evil, sin, has agents who cease not to work to take God's people into bondage to that evil of sin. Catechism speaks of these agents as our mortal enemies. That does not mean enemies who are necessarily themselves mortal. Some of them are, some of them are not. But it means enemies who want to kill us, who want to take our lives spiritually destroy us. And the Catechism identifies those three mortal enemies as the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. The devil is the sworn enemy of God and of His kingdom. He was the first sinner. He attempted to revolt against God and His authority over all things in heaven already. Therefore, he is the instigator of revolution against God in the human world too. As in the garden, he tempted Adam and Eve to revolt against their king, Jehovah God. All that this devil desires is against God. Since God and his church seek holiness, the devil seeks the exact opposite, the evil of sin. And his greatest desire is to take the church, the child of God, into bondage to that evil. He wants domination. He wants sin to rule over the child of God. He already rules with this evil of sin over those who are outside of Christ. He wants this evil of sin to dominate those who identify themselves with the kingdom of God in this world. Always domination is his goal. To lead the church into a way of rebellion against Jehovah God, and to do that progressively until all that is left in them is rebellion against God, dominated by sin to the point of being dominated by Him forever in the pit of hell. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says that this devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, drink down, literally is the word, swallow up, destroy, dominate. Because that is his ultimate goal, the Apostle Peter says, he is your adversary. Not just an adversary, but the great adversary, your great opponent as Church of God. This adversary uses the world that is under his control to launch his assaults upon God's people. Although Satan even is ultimately under the control of a sovereign God, from a spiritual, ethical point of view, Satan has control over the world that exists outside of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says that he is the spirit now working in the children of disobedience. Jesus himself in John 14 calls him the prince of this world. And he employs the world. And its wholehearted endorsement of everything that is contrary to God's law, to assault God's church, to dominate them with this evil of sin. Employing the world for his own ends, the devil has one great weapon one great weapon which he uses against the church in his attempt to dominate God's people with the evil of sin. And that weapon is the weapon of temptation. Temptation. Temptation is his sword. It is his go-to weapon. Temptation is any and every appeal to our flesh for something concerning which God has said no. It is the power of seduction, the power of manipulation. It's the power to convince that what is wrong is in fact right, at least in this instance, or at least for you in this instance, that's the case. Recognizing that temptation is the great weapon of the devil that he constantly uses, Matthew 4, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, call the devil by the weapon that he uses. He is the tempter. Part of the devil's temptation is that he makes false promises. He's a liar. Part of his temptation is to lie. The devil makes promises to the children of God that it will be good for them to go against God's law, at least in this instance, and at least for you in this instance. He promises that the pleasures will be worth it. Perhaps he promises that it will bring escape from the stress that you are under. Haven't you had it rough for a while? God surely will understand if you go against his law in this instance with all of this pressure upon you. You deserve a break. You need a little release, do you not, from the pressure? He promises. Though you've been told that this is a way that will bring pain and is a way of rebellion against God, you're in control of your own life. And you decide what is right and wrong, do you not? And things are only going to go well for you if you understand that you are in control. He promises that whatever consequences there are to this thing will be worth it. It won't be that great of a deal. And the pleasure of the thing will be greater than any consequence that may be. You have to live for now, remember? Worry about consequences later. Let go. Let loose. Live for the moment and think of nothing else. It's just you and this right now. Live for the moment. And of course, what the devil promises is always, always a lie. Never works the way he says it's going to work. Always pain and guilt and destruction are left in the wake of his false and tempting promises. And except God steps in his mercy and leads to repentance, the consequence is hellish agony forever. You shall be as God, Eve. You will be like God. But instead, Eve became like the devil, under destruction, subject to death. The devil is sly with his great weapon, temptation. He does not come with the great ultimate temptation that he wants to bring upon the child of God. He doesn't come with that one right away. He begins with little temptations first. They don't seem like such a big deal, perhaps. And he gradually works his way up to that great temptation that's going to produce the greatest damage for the child of God and for the church of Jesus Christ. And as he strings a person along, leads him into greater and greater sins and greater bondage. Sin and bondage that that person never would have fallen to if he had started with that in the first place. The devil is crafty. Crafty with his great weapon of temptation. He's had thousands of years to study human nature. He knows that one thing may work with one and another thing may work with another. He presents to the church of God a whole buffet of sins until one of them seems to stick just a little bit. And then he carries on and presses that one more and more and more. He switches tactics depending upon the circumstances of life that we are in. He knows that when we are feeling alone, it might be a good time to work on bitterness, to highlight that one on the buffet that he presents, to make the person think that everyone else around them is the problem, and to lead them into bitterness of soul. At times of joy and success, he knows to highlight pride and to press that upon the child of God. He knows that some things will work well on small children. Some things will work better on middle-aged fathers. Some things better on young single women. And he is swift to adapt to the circumstances to get the maximum tempting power. He has thousands, if not millions, of demons in his employ whom he sends to study each one of us, that he might apply the right seduction at the right time. He is tempter, and he spends himself to the perfecting of his unholy craft. Temptation is an awful tool that the devil has, difficult to thwart. In fact, it is difficult for us to even recognize that it's being used against us sometimes. For temptation is the tool of the devil, where he takes his own craftiness and his control of the world, and then he unites that with the third mortal enemy, the enemy that's already inside of us. And he works upon us by enlisting that internal enemy to help him in the temptation. The devil fights dirty, very dirty. He does not abide by the conventions of gentlemanly warfare. He does not line up where we can see him out front in an honorable fashion, come straight out of us, out at us in the middle of daylight. He's a terrorist. He engages in guerrilla warfare. He works with the spy inside our own borders, the old man of sin, so that sometimes we don't even realize we are tempted until we have fallen. And you understand that that enemy within, the old man, is the reason why temptation works so well for him, and the reason why he uses it all the time. The devil is powerful. The devil is manipulative. But he's not all powerful. And the child of God can never excuse his sin by saying, the devil made me do it. It's him who made me do it. Because I give myself over. I give myself over to his first leading temptation. And I let him lead me farther along and farther into bondage. It was me who allowed him. We're led away of our own lusts, says James. If there was no sin in me, temptation wouldn't work. It's my fault always, at the end of the day. For as temptations find a magnet within my own soul, I give myself willingly to his seductions. So powerful is the assault of this threefold enemy. So dominating is their deadly combination that the Catechism is absolutely correct. If left to ourselves, we could not stand one moment. The holiest of the people of God here, and there are degrees of holiness, and some people are holier than others in this building, but the holiest one here, if left to his own devices, would be dominated by this evil of sin in the blink of an eye. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, and to pray to God, deliver us from this evil of sin, and deliver us from the threefold agent of this evil, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. Lead us not into temptation, Father, for we know our old man, the enemy within, and we know that it joins with the devil and the world in tempting us. Keep us away from temptation, for on our own we cannot stand for a moment. This is the prayer of the sixth petition. When the child of God prays this prayer, he's praying for God's work of sanctification in him. The sixth petition, as the child of God praying for deliverance from the evil of sin, and deliverance from the evil of sin is precisely the work of salvation called sanctification. You see, the evil of sin makes a two-pronged attack upon the child of God. The first attack comes from the prong of sin's guilt. Sin's guilt. Sin makes a man legally guilty before God, worthy, legally worthy of hell itself. The second prong of sin's attack upon the child of God is domination. Power to control the life of a man. Power to determine what the person desires, what the person wills, and what the person does. And since sin engages a man with that two-pronged attack, the salvation that God gives to his children turns sin back in both of those points. First, God delivers the child of God from the prong of sin's guilt. And he does that through the work of justification. God imputes to the elect, regenerated child of God, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of that legal righteousness declares him not guilty. You are not guilty. And in that aspect of salvation, that first prong of sin's guilt is turned away. That's what we have prayed for in the fifth petition, you see. Forgive us our debts, Father. Hold not the guilt of sin to our charge. Pardon us. Declare us not guilty in thy sight. And by answering that petition with free forgiveness in Christ, God effectively confronts that first prong of attack, guilt. But God does not stop that important work of salvation. God turns back the second prong of sin's attack upon us too. The attack of sin's dominion, its power over a person's life. Sanctification is the power of God to free his child from the dominion of sin. Like a judge first declares the prisoner not guilty, and then goes and opens the door to his prison cell to let him out, so too, God first declares his children not guilty. And then, he does not stop. He goes forth and he takes them out of the prison of sin, delivers them from sin's control, so that though sin is still there in the old man, and though the devil gets him to fall many times, sin and the devil are not in complete control. They don't dominate the child of God. They don't rule. The child of God is not given over to sin in his life. He doesn't live a life of freely practicing that. When he does fall, he's brought to repentance, genuine repentance. Therefore, now in the sixth petition, the Lord teaches us to pray that God would carry out that work of salvation. Turn back that other prong of sin's attack, Father, its power to dominate us. That's what we're praying for. Deliverance. Deliver us, Lord. Sanctify us. Don't let sin control us. Make us holy. Do not let us yield to the devil's wiles. Do not let us be overcome by the evil one. We do pray for this, do we not? You and I have a concern about that aspect of sin, do we not? We're not content if God takes care of the first prong of sin's attack, but then leaves the second prong undealt with. We don't sit here and say, the ideal really for me would be as if the guilt could be removed, but then the power and influence of sin would remain, so that I could sin all I want, but then still go to heaven. If that's your desire, you don't know what it means to be justified, really, either. You don't know what it means to be declared not guilty and to be ushered into the family of God by adoption, to be brought into the holy people of Jehovah and to be changed slowly but surely, so that not only are we legally part of the family, but begin to look like members of the family of God. We need to go back then to the fifth petition, to the last Lord's Day, and truly understand what it means to have the power of the forgiveness of a gracious God. For the one who is truly forgiven of guilt cannot but go on and pray the sixth petition. Cannot go on but go on and pray for the deliverance of the power of sin in his life. Love for God, remember, we said in the introduction, is the motive for the praying of this sixth petition. I love this God, and I want to be holy. I want Him to dominate me and not the power and evil of sin. For I want His name to be honored. Why? Because He justified me. He justified me so freely. And this fifth petition, the order of those two, is inspired. The fifth first and then the sixth. Having been justified freely by His grace, love is ignited to serve this God, and therefore love prays. Not only forgive me, Father, but also deliver me, sanctify me, that I might serve Thee in this world to the glory of Thy name. When we do pray this sixth petition, God's answer is to send us His Holy Spirit. The Catechism explains that when it says that this petition is ultimately a request for God to strengthen us by His Spirit. In saying that, the Catechism is telling us how God answers the prayer. He sends His Holy Spirit to strengthen us. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is given to God's children in answer to this prayer to deliver them from the dominion and power of sin. This Spirit works in the innermost recesses of the child of God and drives into him the actual ethical righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that the life that Jesus Himself has right now, ascended at the right hand of God, is taken and is folded into the life of the child of God, so that he has within him a life that cannot be dominated by the evil one, a life that cannot be defeated by sin, a life that we may live out of for the glory of God's name. The Holy Spirit's ultimate work in the life of the child of God is to deliver him from evil. That's why His name is the Holy Spirit. His work is to come and work into the objects of God's electing love, the life of Christ, in order to make them holy, in order to separate them out. Holy means separated. Separate them out from the world and consecrate them unto Jehovah God. That's His task. That's His life. That's His work. When the Spirit does this work, He always uses means. The chief means that He uses is the Word of God. God's Word with its law, and with its gospel, and then its law once again. As it's studied together in Bible study, as it's read and studied personally, individually, as family, especially as it is proclaimed and applied officially in the church, is the tool that the Spirit uses to make us holy. And therefore, the one who would really pray the sixth petition must attend to that means. To pray this sixth petition, but then keep oneself from the chief means of grace, or to sleep under the chief means of grace, not really praying the sixth petition. For to ask for deliverance from the power and evil of sin is to seek the means that the Spirit uses to provide that deliverance, the Word of Jehovah God. Another means that the Spirit uses to do this sanctifying work is the means of prayer. The Spirit Himself leads the child of God to ask for holiness, to ask for sanctification, to take the sixth petition upon his lips, to really pray it with heartfelt desire. And in answer to that, he himself begins to work sanctification into the child of God. The Word of God in prayer, the means the Spirit uses to grant freedom from sin's dominance, its power. Perhaps our self-seeking old man has followed the lead of Satan's temptations. We've slowly but surely given ourselves completely over to the sin of pride, so that now we live our life in pride and hardly even notice it. It's become so much a part of us, that pride. Perhaps we've slowly but surely followed Satan's leading temptations into the sin of alcohol abuse or sexual sins, so that those things have become our own familiar friend. Perhaps we have another besetting sin that we have coddled in our laps, and maybe something happens. Maybe there's a consequence of that sin that is used to awaken us to it. And we seek deliverance from it, and we pray for that deliverance, and we pray this sixth petition: deliver me from evil, Father. At that point, one of the other temptations of the devil for that person is going to be that he seek deliverance from the sin in other ways than the means that the Spirit uses to grant deliverance. I'm not saying that there is no place for other professional attention in some instances in the lives of God's children alongside of these means of word and prayer. But I am saying that there is no place for other professional attention without these means. If other professional attention is sought in the midst of the dominating power of sin, it must be in conjunction not only with the public means of grace, but the private biblical counseling of the minister or elders. As God's Word is brought to bear upon the soul, as it exposes the motives of the heart, and applies law and gospel to the dominated person, as prayer is prayed together for deliverance, these are the means that the Spirit uses to deliver from the dominion and power of sin. These are the means of sanctification. There are unbelievers who stop abusing their wives through the means of secular counseling, but who are not one whit more sanctified than before they started that counseling. The change of behavior must be rooted in a spiritual change of the heart, and the Spirit will use the means of word and prayer. Use this means publicly, corporate worship, privately, and pastoral help. Don't let it be, beloved, that the devil brings the final great public display of sin and shame that he is working toward. Seek the means before it gets to that point. That's what they are there for, the means of deliverance from the power of sin. When the Spirit does this work in answer to the sixth petition to deliver us from sin, to sanctify us, his work is always a progressive work. The way of holiness for the child of God is always more and more, slowly but surely, more and more. Not that the battle against sin ever becomes easy. Even the older saints have battles against sin as fierce as the younger ones. But there is progress that is made in holiness. More and more God gives strength to fight. More and more God gives love for him that starts to dull the effect of temptation somewhat. More and more the Spirit grows God's people in wisdom so that they can see the devil and his tactics coming a little ways away and begin to resist before he has his teeth sunk in them. This is part of the progressive growth in grace as the Spirit leads the child of God into holiness. Nonetheless, it's a battle. And always remains a battle. And when the Spirit is given in answer to the sixth petition to deliver us from the power of sin, he is a Spirit who works by making us fight. He works by making us active in this battle. God does not normally answer the sixth petition by just zapping his child to take the temptation away. But he answers by giving his Spirit and the desire to fight, to go to war, to work against that sin, to resist it, to turn away from it. The Catechism says that when it says, when the Spirit comes to preserve us, the result is not that the temptation is gone and we don't have to fight anymore. The result is that we are not overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously resist our foe. The Spirit works in us to give us the courage to go to battle. Deliverance is God's work in us, no doubt, but it's a work that makes us fight. And the Spirit, in answer to this prayer, gives us strength to do that. The will, the desire to. That's how He delivers from the dominance of sin and grows us slowly but surely in holiness of life. Nonetheless, there are times in the lives of God's people where we are so stubborn, or where we are so proud or so self-reliant, that the Spirit employs an extreme measure to deliver God's own from evil. And that is by actually allowing us to be under the power of that evil for a period of time, so that we fall and learn to fear that evil and to run from it, to give us strength to resist it. God did this with Peter. You remember, Peter was full of pride and self-reliance. He boasted about how he would never deny Jesus Christ, and he would be willing to die with Christ if need be. And lest Peter go on in that pride and that self-reliance and drive himself directly into the pit of hell, God led Peter into temptation. God worked out all the circumstances of Peter's life so that he would end up at the place of Jesus' trial, a place where others would recognize him and ask him if he was a disciple of the Lord. God worked it out that Peter would be alone there that night. God worked it out that Peter would feel the pressure there. And though God did not himself tempt Peter, God led Peter into temptation. God does not tempt his people to sin. James makes that crystal clear in James 1 verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But God will, in his sovereignty at times, lead even his child into the sphere of temptation. He will lead them on a path that he has determined will include the devil tempting him and tempting him in that way. His purpose is always good with that. His motive is always that the child of God come forth out of the experience stronger, more dedicated to him, more aware of his own sinfulness, able to resist greater temptations that are coming, able to be of better service to his kingdom. That was his purpose with Peter. Peter sinned that night. He denied Christ three times, the third time with cursing. But Peter comes forth out of that experience, restored by the gospel, wiser, more mature, humbled, and bold, not in his own flesh, but in Jesus Christ. When the Lord uses this extreme measure, when he leads it into temptation, he does so knowing that we're going to fall to that temptation. Wasn't that the case with Peter? The Lord prophesied beforehand that Peter was going to fall to this temptation. He was going to deny him 3 times. It was sovereignly determined. And when the time came for Peter to be led into temptation, with the good purpose of strengthening him ultimately, God withheld. God withheld the Spirit who would have allowed Peter to stand in that moment. He didn't take his Holy Spirit completely away from Peter, of course. After all, Peter falls down in repentance immediately afterward, realizing what he had done. But God did withhold the rich measure of his Spirit that would have enabled Peter to stand in that moment. God did the same thing with Hezekiah in the Old Testament, and for the same reason, to humble Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 32:31, howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God left Hezekiah in order to try him, to test him. He didn't totally leave Hezekiah, but he left him in the sense that he withdrew the Spirit who would have allowed him to stand in that moment, to show Hezekiah his own evil heart. Ultimately, to bring him into greater sanctification. Sometimes God has to do this for our own good. It's rare. This is an extreme measure. This is reserved for cases where his child has become stubborn and proud, where he sits under the law and the gospel with hard heart, believing that he is above all and doesn't need to take heed lest he fall. When his child has become that self-reliant, God may allow this to happen, to shock him into a healthy fear of his own sin and weakness, to lead him to a greater strength in Christ. He may lead his child into evil for a time, for the ultimate purpose of delivering them from evil. Child of God does not want his father to have to use this extreme measure. Of course he doesn't. Even though the experience saves his soul, there are consequences that can last a lifetime out of that moment of being led into temptation. There is shame. There is damage done to the reputation of himself and of the church. There is the sense that comes later that I was so proud and so stubborn that God had to use that extreme measure to rescue me. So the child of God prays in the 6th petition, deliver me from evil, Father, but if at all possible, do not do that by leading me into temptation. I desire to be holy. I desire to be sanctified, but I don't want to have to learn by that extreme way of being led into temptation. And the parent prays for his child, deliver my child from evil, Father, but if at all possible, don't do it by the way of leading my child into temptation. Let my child be a child who does not need to learn to be separate from the world by being led into temptation. Make my child holy. Deliver him through the ordinary means. Teach my child through the Word of God that they must date someone with whom they are one in the Lord, and don't let them have to learn that by experiencing the opposite. Teach them to learn to put the filth of this world away, and don't let them have to learn it by experiencing the deadly consequences of the controlling power of lust. So that though their lives are spared by being led into temptation, they are in such dire straits that they are so much less value to their own generations and to the kingdom of God. teach my children. The real danger of false doctrine through the regular means of the preaching of the word. Teach them to heed this that way rather than they are led to the temptation to give themselves over for a time to the postmodern attitude that doctrine doesn't really matter that much. And though they are spared the consequences, that my generations are set on a path toward apostasy. As much as the parent prays that the extreme measure of excommunication never has to be used upon their child to bring their child back, so he prays, don't use, God, the extreme measure of leading them into temptation to spare them, if at all possible. Nonetheless, if that's the only way, then do even that, Father, whatever it takes for the preservation of the church. And to the day when, as the Catechism says, we obtain a complete victory. Until the day when in glory, Lord, Thou dost fully, fully answer this our sixth petition and deliver us from all evil. God preserves His elect. God preserves His church. And He will lead them to a day of complete victory over sin's power. On that day, there will be no enemy outside and no enemy inside to trouble the child of God. And on that day, there will be no battle. It will be a day of full and complete deliverance. Let us pray the sixth petition, beloved. God will hear, and God will answer. Amen. Father, bless us as we pray this petition with all fervency and sincerity in our hearts. Deliver us from evil. Preserve us by word and spirit. The evil one is strong, but he is not stronger than thee and thy Holy Spirit. Preserve, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.